Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Oh, how many of you ladies are early risers out there? Wow, I guess that's why you're part of the morning virtue study and not the nighttime. Oh, have you been noticing the birds getting up earlier and earlier as the sun comes up earlier and earlier? I tell you, we have birds outside our window that are chirping before the sun comes up. And it's well before 6 a.m. that I hear them start singing. And it's awfully sweet reminder, isn't it? That, we can rise every morning with a song in our hearts because the birds are telling us to praise the Lord, aren't they? And on the path where I jog, I try to get out and jog a couple times a week at least. And we have this wonderful little trail that goes out from the back of the track where we live. And I jog there through every season. And so I watch the seasons come and go as I watch the flowers come and go. And right now, apart from all the mustard grass and the wild lupin and different things that are popping up, there are the most beautiful yellow and white daisies. They're just as gorgeous as you would find in a market. And I've actually picked them before on my way back home. But I was thinking about the birds and the flowers this time of year. And we learn from Scripture, Jesus pointed us to the birds who do not toil, or the flowers that do not toil or spin and yet are arrayed with more beauty than Solomon in all his glory, and the birds who don't fret, but that the Heavenly Father provides for them, and that we are to learn a lesson from the birds and the flowers that we see. So this time of year is just a great reminder. Years ago, the birds were waking us up too early where we lived, and we had a big birch tree outside of our house, and early in the morning, long before the crack of dawn, this one obnoxious bird was just squawking and squawking and practicing all of his melodies. I don't know what kind of bird it was, but it had several different tunes, and it was driving Greg crazy. And so one morning, he got up and walked out on the balcony, grabbed a hanger from the closet, and threw it at the tree. And the bird flew away, but the next morning, he came back, and Greg threw another hanger at him. After about three hangers hanging in our beautiful birch tree, which was really quite a feat to get those hangers down, we just decided we would let the bird sing. But it's so funny, isn't it? I think maybe the bird was just really exhorting us that we should be getting up early and praising the Lord. So when you hear those birds early in the morning, remember, it's time to get up, and it's time to start the day with a song in your heart and praise on your lips because you know your Heavenly Father provides for you. It's been called the age of anxiety. As a matter of fact, years ago, there was a book written back in the 40s called The Age of Anxiety. And though, from what I understand, as I read a little bit about it this week on the internet, the Age of Anxiety is not a great book to read. It kind of goes nowhere. But the title captured sort of the imagination of a generation, and it sort of defined and diagnosed a cultural moment that I think is still continuing. Maybe it's even building as time goes on. And I wonder really how much of the anxiety that we experience in daily life and how much of our dependency on drugs like Xanax isn't really due to the fact that we don't see and don't believe that God is really and truly in control of our lives. A.W. Pink, a theologian and teacher and author, wrote, "Deny that God is governing matter, deny that he is upholding all things by the word of his power, and all security is gone." If you don't believe that God is in control of your life, all security is gone. And I thought of this little poem as I was listening to the birds singing this morning, and it was put to tune by Phil Keaggy years ago. It goes like this. Said the robin to the sparrow, "Friend, I'd really like to know why these anxious human beings rush about and worry so." Said the sparrow to the robin, "Friend, I think that it must be that they have no heavenly father such as cares for you and me." But we do have a heavenly father, don't we? And so we shouldn't be anxious. And I've titled this psalm, Psalm 5, "What to Do with Your Tears and Fears." Okay? Not Tears for Fears, that was a band, but what to do with your tears and fears. And haven't we seen week after week, as we looked at the Psalms, that these are really deeply emotional prayers, aren't they? They are songs, but they are real prayers, and they're very emotional. And you know, when we read in the Psalms how David and others poured their hearts out before the Lord, they were in a moment in their lives where they were under stress or under pain or under whatever circumstances they might have been in. They might have been joyful circumstances of praise, but they let it all out in their psalms. And God is less shockable than we are. When we read some of the psalms, we're almost taken aback. I mean, really, David? You know, judge your enemies and dash them to pieces. And I mean, really, temper. Get a hold of yourself. Like I said, God is less shockable than we are, and what he wants from us is to be honest before him. And I wonder if we are as honest in our prayers when we approach God. I think that God has placed the Psalms in Scripture for a number of reasons. You know, obviously, they're good theology, and they teach us doctrine, but the one thing I have gained this year as we have studied the Psalms is God is giving us permission to come to him honestly. And what do we do with our tears and our fears when we're under the circumstances like David was under in this psalm? What do we do with those? Is we come to God in prayer, and it's a very different approach to how to deal with our emotions. And we're all women in here, and chances are we're all more emotional than the average guy out there, more expressive, more tenderhearted, and we feel things more deeply. But what do we do with those emotions is the question. And so that is my title. What do we do with our tears and fears? And, you know, some times in the past, back in the 50s, the average person would have been told to control yourself, to deny your emotions, to sort of push them aside and just sort of buck up and move on, you know, kind of a stoic attitude. And especially that generation that was the greatest generation that Tom Brokaw wrote a book about, the generation of my parents that lived through the Great Depression and World War II, that generation was not prone to expressing themselves in emotion. My dad was not a very emotional, he was affectionate, but he wasn't the most affectionate. My mother was the one who was always, exposing her emotions. She's Spanish, so she gets a free pass. But my dad, with a very English-Irish stoic attitude, didn't do that very often. He would deny his emotions and stuff them. And back when we were going through all of our troubles, my three sisters and I, and we were dabbling in things as rebellious teenagers do, he stuffed those emotions, and as a consequence, he ended up with an ulcer. So what is the alternative to that? Often it's, you know, we reacted to that generation with a generation that says, no, we need emotional honesty, so let's just vent our emotions. You hear things like, well, you know, you just explode and you leave devastation all around you, and people are devastated by your words and your expressive emotional outbursts, and you just basically say, well, that's just who I am. I'm just going to let it all hang out. So, you know, we don't want to do either of those as Christian women. We don't want to deny and stuff our emotions, nor do we want to just give vent to them and just let them fly all over the place, and whatever thoughts and emotions knock on the doors of our heart and mind, we just don't let those go out the door. But what do we do with them? And what we learn in this psalm is we pray them. We should be praying our emotions and praying them out in the presence of God, pouring them out to God. And I don't mean by praying them, we put them in tidy little theological packages, that we don't edit them and make them acceptable as if we are, you know, sometimes when do you write in a journal, sometimes do you ever think what people are going to read when they read your journal someday? And you want it to edit, you want to make it look right, you want to make it sound more spiritual. You know what? God sees the whole of you. He sees the whole of your life. He doesn't just see you in this moment. He sees where you've come from. He knows what you're experiencing, your heartbreak, your tears, your fears, and he knows where he's taking you. And you can be honest to God and take the truth to him in prayer. And as we pour our emotions out honestly before God, as David did in this psalm and in other psalms that we've read, we process them there and we pray them out in front of him. So what do we do with our tears and fears? I've witnessed six babies being born in my lifetime. My two sons, thanks to the mirror that the doctor strategically positioned, and also the birth of my sister's son, Alex. I assisted her with her daughter. She wanted the whole family in the room there, so she had her husband and her older daughter, Lindsay, and then Alex was born. And then I also have been there for the birth of all three of my grandchildren, and soon to be my fourth grandson, if you didn't know that, in July. Yes, we're very excited about that. And every single one of those babies came into this world crying. And I asked myself, as I was preparing this, why do babies cry when they're born? Now, are they crying because they're sad? No, they're not crying because they're sad, because they're not complex enough to be sad about anything yet. They're reacting because they're afraid. They come into the world and they're wailing and crying because of fear. And the questions they may be thinking, if they can articulate them to us, they would be saying is, where is my closed, quiet, tidy little room that I had, my private room? Now I'm exposed in this big space, and what are those bright lights shining in my eyes? And what's that thing that you're sticking down my throat? Stop doing that. And then you swaddle them and you bundle them up and you cozy them to their mommies, and they settle back down. But that's the way they come into the world. That's the way we came into the world. And David, when he wrote this, was experiencing fear as well, wasn't he? He speaks about his enemies. But when did David write this? And, you know, as I thought about the life of David, from all of Scripture that is recorded of his life, there was hardly a time in his life where he wasn't experiencing some sort of threat or some sort of sadness or heartbreak. I mean, this could have been written about a lot of things. And you think about the scope of David's life. And time and again, we read in the Psalms what he does when he's in these situations is he turns his eyes to Jesus. He fixes his eyes on Jesus, as Hebrews tells us to do, you know, and focuses his attention. It's really hard for us today because we're so distracted, even in our quiet time, even in our prayer time. How hard is it to settle your mind on the truth of what God is telling you in his word? He fixes his gaze on Jesus, on the Lord. He didn't know Jesus, but on the Lord for his security and strength. He says in verse 7, he says, I will worship in fear of you. Ladies, far too often we're fearing the wrong things in life instead of fearing the most important thing or the most important person. And I have a story I want to tell you about fearing the wrong things instead of fearing the right things. Years ago, back before it was called the Galleria, it was called the Tyler Mall. And I had a dear friend who was shopping late one Christmas season, and she parked on one side of the mall parking lot, and she had stayed late and the mall was closing. And as she walked out into that dark parking lot by herself, she saw that most of the cars in the parking lot were gone, and she was walking to her car. And she got in her car, and she shut the door and rolled it. Obviously, the windows were rolled up, and she locked it. It was winter time. And just as she was getting ready to turn over her ignition and drive off, she noticed a man come walking towards her car. And there was a fairly new model car parked off to the side where he was coming from. And he didn't look like he was in, you know, any kind of dangerous sort of person. But he walked up to her car window, and instead of driving away, because her first instinct was one of protect yourself, this isn't quite right, don't stay here. But instead, she sat in her car, and he walked up to the window, and he pleaded with her. He says, I am so sorry, but my car, I need jumper cables, and my car battery died. Do you have jumper cables? And you know what she did? She had jumper cables in the back of her car. But her fear, her instinct, her God-given caution was telling her, do not roll down your window. Do not open the car door. And instead, she said, I really need to be going. My mother's expecting me. Now, why she engaged in conversation is beyond me, but she did. And it's then as the conversation went on, he said, please help me. And what happened was another fear overtook her more sensible fear, and that was the fear of what he thought of her. That here this guy presented himself to be sort of in distress, and that she wasn't even willing to roll down her window and speak to him. So she did. She cracked her window, and as she started to roll it down, when there was just enough room in her window, he reached his arm inside, unlocked the door, and yanked on the door handle. And in 1 second, he was pushed over into the driver's seat, pushing her over with his arm wrapped around her neck and a knife to her throat. Now, thank God, at that moment, someone from the mall came walking out into the parking lot, and she was screaming. And the guy saw someone coming and approaching, and he took off running. And, you know, he was actually apprehended. The police did catch him. They found him because his car was still in the parking lot. And he was prosecuted and convicted. But here's the interesting thing. There were two kinds of fear that were in place in her life, a good kind of fear, and then another fear that was a fear of what people thought. And the one fear overcame the second fear. How irrational is that? There are things in our lives, ladies, that we should fear and things that we shouldn't fear. We should fear the Lord. It is the beginning of wisdom. And the remarkable thing is when we get that proper fear, which is reverence for God, a desire to not displease God, a desire to do what he commands, when we get that fear in place in our life, then we don't fear anything else. David said, "The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" It's interesting because David really did have rational fears in this psalm, didn't he? He had probably an army and a group of people that were plotting to take his life. Now, I know each one of us have troubles in this room here today, but I doubt that you have people literally out there planning to take your life. So if David could handle this, if David could process this in prayer, such a terrible, fearsome thing as fearing for his own life, and it could help him, then I'm sure it could help us, right? So let's think about fear for just a moment. There's two kinds of fear. Well, actually, I'm going to break it down simply. There's probably more kinds of fear, but there's two kinds that I think about when I think about fear. There's two levels of fear, and then we're going to talk about those, and then we're going to talk about three steps out of fear. So two levels down in fear and three steps out. The first level is, we see in the psalm, he speaks about the danger that's around him, the enemies, and he calls them bloodthirsty and wicked men. Now, the word for bloodthirsty is, you know, it's an interesting word, but it really means they're murderous. These are murderers. These are real bad people out to imprison him and to kill him. That's one kind of fear. That's a very deliberate, specific, identifiable fear. And, you know, you sometimes hear people who are paranoid talk about their enemies. You know, everybody's out to get me, everybody's out to get me. Well, the reality in David's life was there were people out to get him. He wasn't just paranoid. This was for real. He was right. He had something to be afraid of. That's one level of fear. But the other level of fear I saw in this psalm was David was appointed by God. He was pulled from the sheepfold as the little shepherd boy, and he was anointed by Samuel to be the king, the rightful king over Israel. Saul had been rejected by the Lord for disobedience, and David was the rightful anointed king. But now he is surrounded by a group of people that are challenging that. They are challenging his authority to be king. They are challenging him because they say he usurped the throne of Saul, that he was a murderer, that Jonathan was the rightful heir to Saul's throne, and the line of Saul would have been the rightful heir to the throne, except that David usurped it. And they were accusing David, and they were saying, "You have no right to be king, and we want you to leave, get out." So not only is he facing physical attack, but he is facing almost psychological and emotional pressures. They were telling him that he wasn't worthy. That's really attacking who you are as a person, right? Who you are is in your identity. And he was surrounded by this hostile environment, you know, and we are too. Jesus told his disciples, "The world hates you, and know that it hated me before it hated you." It's important that we realize there really are enemies of our soul out there, bad people. And if you go back to 2 Samuel and read chapters 15 to 18, you get a real insight into what David was facing. David was in his palace, he was in his throne, but all around him there were plots, betrayers, treasonous people. And when he finally does leave Zion and run for his life, because his life is finally being threatened, and he's on his way out, he is being told by one man, he says, get out, you man of blood, you scoundrel. I mean, he's being criticized and torn down, his very identity. Now, who is David if he is not the king of Israel? Who is he? And what does David do about that? There's been a lot of research done lately about anxiety, and we're learning a lot more about it nowadays because we have all kinds of tests for it. But our ancestors had fears, you know, and yet they're telling us that we have more anxiety today than our ancestors did. And you think about what they faced. I mean, what was the big deal? What they faced? Famines. They faced plagues, they faced persecutions, they faced wars, infant mortality rates were super high, people usually died in their 50s, but you know, really, what did they have to be stressed out about? We're worried about what, how we're going to, you know, buy the latest car, or if we're going to stay in the home that we would like to stay in, or what we're going to wear, you know, we get stressed, or what people will think about us. But it is true, they say, that we are suffering from more anxiety than our ancestors did. What are you afraid of? Is it terrorism? Is it the economy? Is it sickness? Is it death? Is it the price of gas? Is it your health? I mean, how many tests do we have to go in every year and have done on us now? How many times do we have to go in for some kind of screening or blood work or whatever? It's like, I don't think our ancestors didn't have to go through that. I mean, they poke us and prick us and scan us and x-ray us and radiate us and everything else, what, to tell us that we're okay. And as I felt okay until I came into this doctor's office, now I'm really stressed out. And according to the National Institute of Mental Health, today, anxiety disorders affect over 20% of the population. So look around in this room and figure 20%. Of the ladies in here, supposedly, you know, but for the grace of God, are affected with some sort of anxiety disorder. Xanax is the number one anxiety drug, and there's over 46 million prescriptions for Xanax. What they tell us is women are twice as likely to feel anxious and frightened as men, and young people are more likely to feel afraid than older people. So those of you that are young and women, you got a double whammy. You're more stressed out than anyone. What do we do about that? Do you know that in the United Kingdom, the way they thought to address the fear of terrorism, and you know, for many years, it wasn't Al-Qaeda and that branch of terrorism that they were fearing. It was the IRA, the Irish Republican Army, and they did terrible things. They blew things up and, you know, killed people, and it was horrible, and they were in great fear. Even the royal family suffered at the hands of the IRA. But so what they did was they installed all these security cameras to help people feel safer. But what they found was that creating visible signs of security made some people more insecure, more fearful, because they sensed this higher level of need for security. Therefore, that meant they were at higher risk. But is all fear destructive? Is all fear not good? Is all fear unhealthy? You know, there is a fear that is actually good, and it's helpful and even necessary at times. Imagine yourself with your small child or grandchild, and you're standing near a street corner, and that child gets loose from you and dashes into the street right in line of a speeding car. And all of a sudden, your adrenaline kicks in, and you move so fast, your heart starts pounding, everything goes into slow motion, and you dash out into the street, and you grab that child and whisk them off to the side in safety. Now, what has just happened there? Fear? Fear is kicked in to your autonomic nervous system, which is your involuntary nervous system. Your heart starts pumping. Hormones are being released. Adrenaline is being released. Your vision becomes crystal clear. Your thought processes become very focused. And that fight or flight mechanism that God put in us, which is helpful and even necessary at times, kicks in. So that's a good thing. I'll never forget once sitting on a lounge in Hawaii on vacation. Little Jonathan was just about a one-year-old toddling around and just kicking back, laying there, feeling the warm sun and the breeze in the trees. And all of a sudden, he jumped into the deep end of the pool. And I am telling you, the adrenaline kicked in so fast, I felt like I almost levitated, sprung up out of that lounge and dashed across that pavement into the deep end of that pool and got him out of there in about 1 second flat. Now, I don't think I could have done that any other time in my life. I would love to have had that energy to release whatever I feel like I need it. But God reserves it for special things and for special occasions like that one. That's a good kind of fear. Do you remember the story of Angela Cavallo? She was the woman who lifted that 1964 Chevy Impala off of her teenage son after he had been pinned under that car. His jack collapsed. I thought that was a urban legend that a 50-year-old woman who was 5'2" and, you know, all of 90 pounds could do such a thing. But she did. She heard this, she came out there, she saw her son unconscious under the car, and she was able with her own strength to lift that car off of him and hold it while someone came and pulled her son out from underneath it. So that's one kind of fear. It's kind of like a a thunderstorm. The cloud comes in, the lightning strikes, the dark clouds burst, a downpour occurs. It dumps all the rain, and then the breeze comes. It blows away the clouds. The sun parts, and the sun begins to shine. The clouds part, and the sun begins to shine, and everything is greener as a result. So, you know, fear can actually be productive at times. But then there's another kind of fear that I call anxiety, which is sort of like a gloom and a drizzle that never leaves your life. Years ago, Greg and I went on a cruise of the Orkney Islands and all the British Islands. And the Orkney Islands, I never heard of them before, but they classify their weather as the vilest climate in all the world. And why is that? Because there's this constant damp fog that rolls in off the sea. It's not the coldest place in the United Kingdom. It's just a very damp and drizzly place. And the fog rolls in, and there's this constant fog and drizzle over those islands that lasts. And up until recently, they didn't even land planes there because planes could not distinguish between the air and the water and the land. It was just covered in this thick gray smoke of a fog. And it's always like 34 degrees and drizzling and raining, even in the summertime. And instead of a storm passing through and bursting and then the clouds parting and the sun coming out, everything just sort of lingers in this damp and everything molds and mildews there. And anxiety is kind of like that. It's sort of just this lingering, unidentifiable, hard to put your finger on gloom. It's like a low-grade fever. It's really, really unhealthy. It often begins with just a single worry, and then the more you concentrate and focus on that worry, the worse it becomes, the more powerful it gets, and the more you worry. So David is perhaps facing fear on two levels, the actual specific threat of a fear, you know, that could come and go. He could identify it. It's these people out to get me. And then there's this other fear that just sort of settles in his soul that's sort of like, well, you know, if I'm not the king, if they don't believe that I'm the king, if this is what people are saying about me, if this is, then what am I? Who am I? What is my identity? And here he is in this psalm, I believe, at one of the lowest levels of fear he could have experienced. Like I said, there's hardly a time in David's life when he wasn't being chased by an enemy of one kind or another. So what does he do? Do you realize that psalms are a great picture of the full spectrum of emotion and experience in human life? God gave us this great picture into it, you know? And of all 150 psalms, the biggest category of psalms, and we've read different ones there, you know, wisdom psalms and praising psalms and meditative psalms. Well, this psalm is a psalm of lament. And the biggest category of psalms falls into this category. There are more psalms that are classified as lamentations than any other. Tears and fears. Okay, so let's get to the real point. What do we do with these things? And here are three things I want you to write down. Expect them, pray them, and invest them. Expect them. Some Christians naive would believe a little myth, and that is, if I'm a good little girl, that God will not let anything bad ever happen to me. But does that hold up in Scripture? Psalm 34 says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. When the Lord comes into your life, instead of you getting a stiffer, harder heart, your heart actually becomes softer. Listen to this scripture in Ezekiel. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit within you. I will remove from you a heart of stone and will give you a heart of flesh. Your eyes are more opened to suffering and sorrow and pain and evil after you become a Christian. And a heart of flesh is really easy to bruise. It's easy to cut. It's easy to break. A heart of stone doesn't feel much. And there are all sorts of reasons that as you grow in your life as a Christian, as you grow in grace, that you should expect to cry more. If you read the biographies of some of the great saints of old, you'll see, even the great saints in Scripture, you'll see that the greatest of the saints were the ones who suffered the most. Great saints are great sufferers. And I guess the best example that I have of this is Jesus himself. I mean, you really think about it. He had the perfect human heart. You think, well, he was God, and he knew what was going to happen, and he could see the future. So why would he need a heart that would be tender and breakable and weeping all the time? But we see that he did. What we learn about his heart as we read the scripture is that it was always crying. It was often crying. Hebrews 5:7 tells us that during his days on earth, he offered prayers and petitions with loud cries, with loud cries. Often Jesus was heard crying. So expect tears as you grow in the Lord, tears and fears. Second of all, pray them. And I already mentioned this. David pours his heart out in early morning prayers. Now, I wouldn't exactly call this a literal quiet time, would you? I mean, David is taking time to be with the Lord, but he begins with moaning and groaning, right? That's the word meditate. The word meditate is David is moaning. It's sort of undefinable sighing before God. And haven't you ever done that? I know Greg and I, when we hear each other sigh at times for no reason, we'll say, "Why? What's bothering you? What's going on?" And we're not even aware that we did it, but something is heavy on our hearts. And we sigh. David is sighing before the Lord. And then he takes it to loud crying. He says, "You hear my voice, and I'm calling upon you. I'm crying out to you." And then from that, he takes it to the final, which is articulate, disciplined, specific prayer. Do you see the progression in that? Those of you that were studying this lesson inductively, did you see that progress in David's prayer that begins with meditation, sighing, groaning, inarticulate things that proceed to crying, and then from crying to articulate and disciplined prayer? David is showing us that we process things in his presence. And I would encourage you, ladies, to pray out loud. You know how hard it is to keep your mind focused when you're in your prayer time? It's great to journal. It's great to write out your prayers. But when you pray out loud and actually hear the words you're saying to God, I mean, how many times we begin a conversation with God and then we break in the middle of a sentence and then we're off in our thoughts into something else. And then we say, "Oh, yes, I was praying about that. That's right. I'm praying for this person." So you go back. And the Lord is just so patient with us. If you pray out loud, oftentimes it helps your mind to focus. I would also encourage you to find a prayer partner. Find someone that you can pray with, someone you trust, or join a specific prayer group, an intercessory prayer group. Do you know we have an intercessory prayer group here at Harvest? It's so wonderful once a week to gather with committed prayer warriors and pour out not only your own needs, but the needs of this ministry and your needs of others as you focus your prayers specifically before God and tell him exactly what's going on. And David does that in honest ways. And then look at verse 7. It says, "But as for me," and you see David has been talking about his enemies, and then all of a sudden he changes his focus. He turns away from that and he says, "But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy." And he approaches God in his loving kindness and mercy, not on the basis of what he deserves. I think sometimes we feel so unworthy, so unworthy for God to even pay attention to our prayer requests because we've blown it in some way or because we've done something that we shouldn't have, that we are reluctant to come to God, feeling that God won't hear our prayers because we don't deserve it. But David comes to God in his loving kindness and mercy, and it's that beautiful Hebrew word hesed, which is God's covenant of loyalty and love to you no matter what. And it's on that grounds he approaches God. As for me, he turns from the fear of men to the fear of the Lord. And look, when he does it early. He does it at dawn. he brings his request to the Lord at the beginning of the day. He doesn't go out into the day and do all the things that he needs to do and then realize at the end of the day is all these mistakes that he's made. He goes to God and he seeks his counsel first. And he says specifically, so he goes early, he goes specifically, he says, lead me in your righteousness. Make your way straight. And what he means by straight, that word in Hebrew means narrow. Our life is so filled with options and choices. And he's saying to God, God, you know I am limited in my wisdom and my ability to see clearly the circumstances, to see choices for what they are. You know I'm a sheep. I'm prone to wander. I'm prone to choose the wrong thing. Hem me in, God. Make my way straight so I can stay on that path. And he prays passionately. He prays about his enemies. He asks God to declare them guilty, that they might fall by their own counsel. Why? Because they are rebelling against God. We are to love our enemies, but there are times when we pray God's judgment would come and that he would execute justice in this world. And then he says expectantly, he prays, he says, I will look up. And the NIV translation says, I will wait in expectation. It reminds me of the story of Elijah after the encounter with the prophets of Baal, and there had been a great drought upon the land which had caused famine, and there had been suffering. And at the end of this great encounter of the prophets of Baal, the Lord tells him to go to his mountain and to pray for rain. And he goes and he bows himself to the ground, bows all the way down to the ground, and he asks God to send rain. He said, Lord, send rain. It's time. And he sends his servant out, and he says, go look at the horizon. Go see if there's any rain clouds coming. And the servant comes back, and he says, nothing. There's nothing. Clear skies. And Elijah bows a second time, and he prays. And he sends his servant out a second time. He says, go see. Go look again. And he looks again. And he comes back, and he tells Elijah, there's no rain. He does this seven times. Bowing before the Lord, sending a servant out. Bowing before the Lord, sending a servant out. And the seventh time, the servant comes back and he says, I see a little cloud. It's the size of a man's hand. And Elijah says, that's it. That's the answer to our prayer. And sure enough, the clouds built and there was a huge downpour. And Elijah was prepared and ready for it. Why? Because he was waiting in expectation. He expected God to answer. David saying, I will wait. I will look up. I will see an expectation. So the two points we've covered so far were to expect tears and fears, were to pray them, and lastly, were to invest them. Psalm 126, verse 5 and 6 says this, those who sow in tears will reap in joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing precious seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. There's a great book out there called Don't Waste Your Sorrows. Not an easy book to read. But I've often told you of the note that Warren Wiersbe wrote, Greg and I, after the Lord took Christopher home, where he said, don't waste your tears. And what does he mean by that? How do we sow our tears in order they might bring forth fruit and we might come again rejoicing? It's by realizing, number one, that the sorrows that God allows into your life as a child of God, you are promised that those are allowed to occur in your life as training you for something greater and better. The sorrows that we encounter are preparing us for heaven. Do you realize that your time on earth is so, it's a millisecond. You couldn't even measure it in the scope of the years of eternity, the billions of years into eternity that we're going to spend with him. And what we are right now on this planet, in our mortal bodies at this time, is we're in training. Just like David's encounter when he was a little shepherd boy with the lion and the bear prepared him for Goliath, and Goliath prepared him for the battles with Saul, and the battles with Saul prepared him for the battles within his own kingdom that he was going to face. Everything is preparation for something else. So you sow your tears by learning the lessons that God may be teaching you right now, teaching us how to suffer rightly. And that's my great prayer. Lord, please, I don't want to just wait for the situation to resolve itself. I'm not just praying that it goes away. I'm praying that if you've allowed it in my life, that I will learn absolutely everything that I am supposed to learn. The gospel tells us if we plant our tears, they'll produce joy. 2 Corinthians 4:17 is a very, very, very precious scripture to me. And it says this, this light momentary affliction is working, it is producing, it is achieving for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Look at that word, working. Your light and momentary affliction that God has allowed in your life, he can call light and momentary only because in the scope of the big picture, it is for just a fraction of a second. But God has allowed it, and it is working. It's working something in your heart. It is growing you as a Christian. It is softening your heart. It's preparing you for heaven. And it is also going to present to you opportunities. Do you know that the sufferings that you go through are things that we can learn from in order that we can comfort others with the comfort that we've been comforted with? God isn't going to waste our sorrows on just us. He is the best recycle God you ever saw. Everything is used by him. Nothing is thrown away. Nothing is wasted in your life. Every small and great tear, fear, sorrow, suffering that you go through, he will use in you. Do you know that when you go through hard times, God is putting you on a platform before a watching world, before younger believers who are watching and learning from you? It's an opportunity to proclaim the glory and the goodness of God and the gospel of grace. You have a platform, so use it, sow it. David says in verse 3, my voice shall you hear in the morning, O Lord, in the morning I will direct it to you and will look up. What is he directing? Some translations say, you know, I'm preparing a sacrifice. Some say I'm preparing, but what is he preparing? And I looked this up in the Hebrew translation of this verse, and it doesn't say specifically what he's preparing. It's just the word, I will direct it. And I got to thinking, okay, what are the ways in which this word is used in other places in the Old Testament? And it was used in temple life where the priests would prepare an altar for a sacrifice, or they would assemble the wood to build a fire to burn an offering. So it was used in a religious sense in a sacrifice way. It was also used in common everyday life. It was, you could prepare or direct a feast or a table. And as women, we know what that's like, to set a table, to plan a meal, to arrange it, to direct it, to prepare it. And then it was also used in military life, and I saw this in Warren Wiersbe's and also Strong's Exhaustive Concordance. It's used of a person in the military preparing a battle, planning a battle, strategizing a battle, arranging weapons in order, or of an underling presenting himself to his superior officer or commanding officer for battle. I am prepared. I am ready for orders. Here I am. Tell me what to do. And I think I like that best of all, because David is facing enemies. He's facing fears, and he's asking God for direction. He's asking God for orders. He says, make your way plain, make it straight and narrow before me, so I know where to march, so I know where to go. I'm following you, Lord, even though it looks like I'm following you into danger and into trouble. I know that you're in control. You're my commanding officer, and I'm reporting for duty here. I'm showing up. I'm not going to desert. I'm not going to turn tail and run. I'm not going to abandon my commission. Here I am. And I love the translation of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. In a modern translation, it says this. It says, here's what I want you to do, God helping you. Take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Present it to God. Present yourself. Everything you have, everything you're going through, everything you are, your strengths, your weaknesses, everything. You present it to God. You're under orders. Avoiding tears, avoiding orders, avoiding following our Lord, our captain, into what might look like hard times, dangerous times, dark clouds, will never produce anything. Running from it doesn't help. Invest them and let them change others and change you. And I know this is hard when you're going through it. I know it's hard when you're suffering and you're fearful to think of anyone but yourself. But I challenge you, ladies, that one of the greatest things and one of the most wonderful cures you'll ever discover for your trouble is to follow the Lord in the midst of what you're going through and focus on the needs that are around you. There are times when people will come up to me and they know what we've gone through and they want to talk about their situation, the death of a child or the death of a spouse or something like that. And there are really times when I would like to say, you know what? I don't want to talk about that right now. And a lot of people would say, you have every right to do that. But you know what I feel at times like that? I feel the Lord saying to me, Kathy, it is your opportunity. You can take it or you can miss it. And I see Christopher in heaven saying, use it, Mom. Use it. And I know that's what heaven would want me to do, and I want to be brave about it. And I don't always do the right thing. I don't always make the right choice. But I want to challenge you to think about it a little differently, perhaps, than you've been thinking about your situation. David says, for you will bless the righteous with favor. You will surround him as with a shield. Going back to that military illustration. David is following his commanding officer in dangerous territory. He is saying to him, I know you will bless me, and you will look upon me in favor, and you will surround me as with a shield. Now, in ancient times, there were two kinds of shields, as I understand it. There was a little shield that a soldier would hold in one arm, and he would take a sword in the other, and it was kind of hand-to-hand combat. And there was another shield that was about the size of a door that would cover the entire body. And the soldier could see this shield, and it could wrap around him. It was kind of curved. And that is the kind of shield that would surround you. David is saying, you will surround me. Now, when was a shield like that used? It wasn't necessarily in hand-to-hand combat. It was when they were marching to besiege a city, when they were gaining ground, when they'd be standing at the walls of a city that they were attacking, about to overthrow something, and people are on the walls pouring boiling oil or shooting fiery darts or whatever, and that shield would protect them. David is saying, I'm marching forward. I'm gaining ground. I'm not going to stop. I'm not going to bury my head in the sand or turn tail and run. I'm going to stand under the protection that you provide and obey you. And the safest place for you, ladies, in times like this is smack dab in the center of the will of God. Don't run from the will of God. Face it. Walk forward and follow him. David is surrounded by dangers and fears and tears. He says, but I'm at your service and you're a shield around me. In Pilgrim's Progress, Christian comes to a place in his journey. And if you've never read that book, those of you who love the Bible will see this book in such marvelous ways. I read it as a young Christian, and it is so fun to read. It's an allegory. And Christian is seeing John Bunyan, who's the author, wrote this book in prison, and he saw the Christian life as a journey, as a pilgrim. And this young man becomes a believer, and he's on his path, and he's literally walking a path, and he's on his way, and he's headed to a beautiful palace. But in order to get to this beautiful palace, he has to pass through some pretty gnarly, dangerous things. And he's on his way to the palace, and he's had a couple companions, Timorous and I forget what the other one was called, but anyway, it was something like Fearful or something. And they were with him, and when they came to this path, which was very narrow, there were two lions in their way, right in the middle of this narrow path, and there was no way to get around them. And they were too afraid, and
Christian stops and the other two turn and go back. And he decides he's going to go only because there is a porter, there's a doorman on the other side, and he sees Christian sort of waffling for a minute, and he calls out to him. He says, "Don't fear, the lions are chained. And this is here to test your faith or to prove that you don't have faith. So here's this test. Walk forward and you will be all right." And he does, and he is. And it's such a perfect illustration that though there may be roaring lions and though you may feel afraid, God has promised you his protection. And everything that comes into your life is there for a reason. Now listen, ladies, I'm no Xena warrior princess up here. I definitely relate to, you know, a timorous person who would run from danger. But God help me and God help you not to be cowardly. You have a captain, a general who is calling you forward, who has promised to protect and to shield you. And there's this amazing story of the Roman general Trajan who would take his armor when his men were wounded, and he would take the armor that he was wearing and he would place it on his wounded soldiers. Or he would take his clothing, his beautiful Roman clothing, and would tear it into rags that he might bind their wounds. It's a great story and a great picture, but we have a captain, a general who is even greater than that. Jesus didn't just tear his garments for us, he tore himself for us. He took the sword and the spear into his own heart. How great is our general who promises to protect us. As Jesus said to his disciples when they were fearing for their lives on the Sea of Galilee and he was asleep, and they woke him up and said, "Lord, don't you care that we're perishing?" And he says to them, "Where is your faith?" And that's what I would say to you this morning. Where is your faith? Each one of you has been given that gift. Use it. Be brave and be bold and obey orders and follow your captain. He will be with you. Invest your tears. Don't waste them. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would just challenge each and every one of us to look at our lives today in the light that you allow things for our good and for the good of all those around us. You're preparing us to rule and reign with you in heaven one day. How can we do that if we're cowardly here? Lord, it's our opportunity. It's our moment to show you we love you, we're following you, we believe in you, and we're with you. Thank you for this word. Thank you for your servant David who wrote this, that we might learn from it. We ask it in Jesus' name.